Now, if you would turn again this evening to Romans chapter 8, and indeed it's something of that glory that we read about in these verses, beginning to read once again at verse 26 and down to the end of the chapter. The verses that we begin to look at, especially this evening, are verses 28 to 30 of the chapter, but reading once more at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. This evening in our time together, we come to some of the best known of all the verses of this epistle of Paul to the Romans. That is, those verses that run from verse 28 to verse 30 of this present chapter of the book. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, and so on. The verses very much flow on from all that has gone before in the previous chapter, where the Lord's apostle has been speaking about the interceding work of the Holy Spirit of God on the behalf of those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just give you the briefest of outlines of those verses once again, and then we'll move on into these outstanding verses that we do come to this evening in our times of worship. And as the Lord's Apostle speaks about the interceding work of the Holy Spirit, you remember from last week, he speaks about what is produced and what is perfected, and what is presented in all of this interceding work. What is produced, of course, are these groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. They are not the groanings of the Holy Spirit himself, you remember, as though he groans in all of this interceding work which he carries out within us. It's not the Holy Spirit who groans, it is the believer in Christ who groans, and it is the believer in Christ who groans at those points in our life when we have no words to utter before the Lord our God. It is then that the Holy Spirit of God produces within the soul these groanings which cannot be uttered. As we said last time, the Holy Spirit of God can never be lost for words. We can be lost for words many's and many's a time when we know not, as the Apostle says here, what we should pray for as we ought. And so the Holy Spirit of God then, as he carries out his interceding work within us, produces groanings which cannot be uttered. We have an intercessor above, as we said, our Lord Jesus Christ, who performs his interceding work in the way that he does. We have an intercessor within, the Holy Spirit of God, who shall be in you, as our Lord Jesus Christ said, and he performs his interceding work in the way that he does, and that is in producing these groanings which our lips themselves can never utter, and in and of themselves we can never utter sufficient words before the Lord. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now the glorious part is this, you remember. Not only are those groanings produced within the heart and in the soul of those who are believers in Christ, but the Holy Spirit of God then takes those things, perfects them, and presents them before the throne of God for our ultimate good. And in verse 27 then he says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Very briefly, you remember, he that searches the hearts is the Lord our God in heaven above, our God and our Father in heaven above. And as those groanings well up within the hearts and the souls of the believers, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is, and it is the Spirit making intercession within us in accordance with the perfect will of God. "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit of God produces the groanings within our hearts. He perfects the groanings and he presents them before the throne of God on our behalf. And those groanings are in absolute accord with the perfect will of God on our behalf. Many of the prayers that come out of our lips, we have to pray that they may be in the will of God. But when the Spirit of God carries out that work within our hearts and our souls in these groanings that cannot be uttered, they never fail, because they are in accordance with the perfect will of God. Now you see, as the Lord's apostle goes on to say in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." That follows on from what he has said about the Spirit's intercessory work, which is in absolute accord with the will of God for us. On the one hand, he says, as we all say, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But on the other hand, he is able to say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So it's these verses then that we come to this evening. And in the verses, of course, 28 to 30, you have theology, you have doctrine, you have teaching of the most profound kind. And you have theology and teaching of the most practical kind as well. When the Lord's apostle speaks about foreknowledge and predestination and glory, that's theology, that's teaching, my friends, of the most profound kind. And when he speaks about all things working together for good to them that love God and so on, that is theology and doctrine of the most practical kind to our hearts and our soul. The one is undivided from the other, of course, and the practical side of things will only really prove to be practical when we see what the practical things are set on all of this other side of things. But simply, for the sake of division, when it comes to opening up the verses to our hearts and our souls, we can look at the verses under these two broad headings, within these two categories as they are brought before us. Well, for this evening then, it's mostly that practical side of things that we're going to look at, as the Lord's apostle sets down this great word of affirmation that he now presents to us. "And we know," he says, "that all things work together for good to them that love God." That is absolute affirmation. So First of all, what are the grounds on which the affirmation stands? Why can Paul so confidently say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God? And the grounds of the affirmation is this, you see. It is the purpose of God. Indeed, it is the twofold purpose of God. That purpose he refers to in that verse 28 of the chapter. But in verse 29 of the chapter, he tells us what the purpose is. Indeed, what the twofold purpose of God is. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The purpose of God, you see, is the perfecting of the people of God to the praise of the Son of God forever and forevermore. And if you read the words, as you might say, with those connecting words being emphasized in our hearts, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn, you remember, is the one in the nation of Israel of old who had all the inheritance and the right of distributing the inheritance to the family, the preeminent one in that sense. And as this same apostle of the Lord writes to the Colossian Christians in his own day, it's that same supreme purpose in Christ which he is telling those believers about. And he is the head, speaking of Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You see, it pleased the Father that he should have the preeminence. Paul knows that every believer in Christ is part and parcel of the purpose of God. The purpose of God is our ultimate conformity to the image of the Son of God, that perfection in heaven above. And believers are included in the ultimate purpose of God. But going beyond that, the ultimate purpose of God is the glory of Jesus Christ, his Son. And that being the case, then, you see, the Lord's apostle, in fact, is telling us, we can look at all the events and all the eventualities that overtake us in this present life of ours, whatever it is that the believer sees. The believer is meant to be able to say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That twofold purpose, which is their perfecting, their conformity to Christ, but the Christ himself as being preeminent in glory forever and ever. The old hymn writer says, firstborn of many brethren thou. And the Lord's dear servant, by the Holy Spirit of God, is looking forward to that great day when all the ransomed church will be brought in, when all the perfecting work of all the saints of God shall have come to its conclusion, when they are presented before the Lord to the honour and the glory of Jesus Christ the Saviour. As the apostle writes in the epistle to the Hebrews, he depicts our Lord Jesus Christ coming before the Father in that great day in the fulfilment of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Behold, he says, I and the children which thou hast given me. And that's the purpose, you see. And the purpose is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, there is the perfecting of all those who are believers in Christ. See, the whole thing begins, as you might say, in eternity past. It makes its way through time into that eternity that shall be forever and evermore. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did be predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Shouldn't that read, whom he justified, they shall also be glorified? No. They shall be glorified indeed in that great eternal day. But in all the purpose of God, they are already glorified. And he links the whole thing together, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. And all the things that take place in a believer's life, my dear believing friend, are to be viewed in the light of the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God. There are things which mystify us. There are things which mortify us. There are things that perplex us and cast us down. We are still in our old fallen nature, still in our mortal bodies. The old serpent, the devil, is still active against us, causing us very often to doubt the goodness of God, as he did with our first parents, causing us to question the word of God, as he did with our first parents, setting aside the warnings that are presented for us in the word of God. All of these things are with us and shall be with us until our dying day. But to be able to look at all these things in the realization that all things are working together to the praise of Christ and to our eternal glory. And that will always prove to be a great help, surely, for our souls. It won't be constant. It won't be continuous. We're not built like that. Not any of us, my friends. Because we are not yet conformed to the image of Christ. That's the difficulty. That's the problem. But where we can lay hold upon it, it will always be comforting. It will always give us confidence in the midst of an uncertain world. And that's what Paul is saying. We know. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It's his purpose. And his purpose is that final perfecting of the saints to the glory and the praise of Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence, be seen to be the firstborn of many brethren. What I do, thou knowest not now, says the Saviour, and there's many a time in our life when we have to take the sentiment of those words and apply them to our hearts and our souls. And so with this word that we have through the Holy Spirit of, by the Holy Spirit of God in the Lord's Apostle, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And it's not always easy to see that or accept that or rest in that or rejoice in that indeed. But it is the case. And what we ever need to see, lying at the back of it all, is the purpose of God. And the purpose of God is our ultimate good and the ultimate glory of his beloved Son. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that's where the affirmation comes from, you see. It comes from a settledness in the purpose of God, in the twofold purpose of God, which the Lord's apostle assuredly had in his heart and in his soul. Now, before we move into some of the practicalities of the verses, some of the things that come under the heading of practical theology, I want us to have a look at how Paul's preaching was worked out in Paul's practice. In and of himself, The Lord's Apostle Paul was no armchair theologian. He didn't preach one thing and practice another thing. And that you can say of himself, he was like that. But over and above that, bear in mind that Paul is one of these pattern people of the Word of God for our souls, one of the people that we learn from by way of example. And as you look at how the Lord's Apostle applied these very truths to his heart and his soul, well, they're meant to be for our good, for our learning, for our example all the days of our life. There are many, many places where you can look and see that, but let me refer you to one. It's when he's writing his epistle to the Philippians. The situation that the epistle to the Philippians comes out of is this. Paul has been imprisoned in the city of Rome for the sake of the gospel. And while he's in Rome for the sake of the gospel, the believers back in the city of Philippi become concerned for him. How is he doing? What does he need? And so they have a collection among the saints to meet his needs, to meet anything. He's in his own hired house at that time, but there still are the chains. He's still in bonds for all that. And so they have this collection, and they take this collection, they put it into the hands of a man called Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus makes his way to Rome, where the Lord's Apostle is imprisoned. Now, when Epaphroditus gets there, of course, he takes sick, and Paul has to nurse him back to health again. But when he brought the gift, Epaphroditus brought something else. He brought the concerns, he brought the inquiries, he brought the anxieties of the believers in Philippi with regards to the Lord's Apostle. And when Paul then writes the letter, when Epaphroditus is recovered and he sends the letter back to the Philippians, then he's putting their hearts and their minds at rest. Now here's what he says in verse 12 of the first chapter. He says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." The things that have happened unto me are fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul didn't see himself in that Roman imprisonment by chance, but by Christ. You see, he's not speaking about some plan that God had which went awry. He was in prison, and so God had to do some kind of a salvage work because the plan had gone awry. The imprisonment was the plan. "I am the prisoner of Christ," he says. And he doesn't simply mean that Christ was in the prison with him, which was absolutely true. But it was Christ who put him in the prison. That's the point. Because that was the very strategy of God in bringing the gospel to that place at that point in his will and in his purpose. You see, the Lord's Apostle, in the and they weren't easy circumstances, but he had this total commitment to the truth that he's writing about in Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And when he writes back to those Philippians, it's to drive that home to their hearts and souls as well. And if at some time at your convenience you want to take up and try and assess what he means by these things, "But I would, brethren, that you should not be ignorant that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel." Here he is in the city of Rome. And he says, look, don't be concerned, because the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. And if you trace a way back into the Acts of the Apostles, at least you get some indication of what those things were. You remember when Paul was converted first on the Damascus Road, and then he was sent to dear old Ananias of Damascus, and the Lord talks to Ananias, and Ananias didn't want anything to do with Saul of Tarsus. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon my name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's going to stand before kings. And then as you move on into it, it gets a wee bit more precise. There's a great uproar in the city of Jerusalem when the Lord's apostle preaches the gospel and he's cast into prison and he feels it. And the Lord comes to him. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." At Rome. And then you get the providential steps that will bring him to the city of Rome. You discover, you remember, that the Apostle Paul had a little nephew. And the little nephew played a priceless part in the outworking of these things which have fallen right rather onto the furtherance of the gospel. Immediately after he was imprisoned in Acts chapter 22, you read about 40 assassins who take a vow that they're never going to eat or drink until they have put the Lord's apostle to death. And they're plotting away what they're going to do. And one thing they didn't know, there were a little pair of ears that overheard their plot. And he went and told the captain of the castle. Captain of the castle told the authorities. And in the middle of the night, Saul, Paul, was smuggled out of the city of Jerusalem and taken away down to the coast to Caesarea Philippi. And in Caesarea Philippi, you see, then he stood to bear witness. Now, he did it before Felix, before Festus, before King Agrippa himself, and they're all at a strait. He says, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat." And I said, if you hadn't made this appeal to Caesar, we could let you go. But seeing you've made your appeal to Caesar, then on to Caesar. Thou shalt surely go. He made an appeal. That was a legality. And any person who was a freeborn citizen of the city of Rome could make an appeal. Was Paul a freeborn citizen of Rome? He was a Jew. The soldier who is going to scourge him, when he says to that soldier, is it legal to scourge one who is a freeborn citizen, which it wasn't. And that soldier says, with a great price, I obtained this freemanship. You could obtain it by buying it. Paul never bought it. You could obtain it by doing something great for the nation. Paul hadn't done that. But you could obtain it by inheritance. If one of your forefathers had done something great for the nation, the freemanship was passed down the line. And you see, at some point, we don't know when, there was someone in Paul's family line who did something great for the nation of Rome. He became a freeman, and the family line into which Paul was born became a freeman as well. And that's why he could appeal to Caesar. And that's why Agrippa said, "On to Caesar thou shalt go." But God had said, "Thou shalt appear in the city of Rome." And when you read about the voyage, you remember, that they undertook to get to that place. And after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and ye have gained this harm and loss, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given all of them that are with thee." He wasn't going to drown. He was going to Rome. Why? Because God had said, thou shalt go to Rome. And he writes back to these Philippians, and how far back he's looking and every detail, we don't know. But certainly we can gather in lots of those things when he says, brethren, these things have happened unto me for the furtherance of the gospel. And if he can speak about these things in the particular, which he must have been referring to the Philippians, assuredly then he can say, yes, and all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And within that, as I say, we all know and realize, my friends, there are the many, many things, the words of dear old William Cowper, his purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And the flower is eternity, with Christ forever and forevermore. How do we know? How can we affirm? How can we have the confidence in our hearts that all things are working together for our good? It is because God has a purpose. And the purpose is the conformity of every true believer to Christ, that Christ shall be the firstborn among many brethren, the preeminent one, the one on whom the crown of glory shall sit unto eternal days. Well, what about ourselves when it comes to taking on all of great practical outworkings of these things in our lives, each and every one of us in our lives before the Lord every day that we live? And you see, when the Lord's apostle speaks about them that love God, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, he's speaking, of course, about believers, but he is speaking not about some special category of believer, like himself. In that sense, he was an apostle. Speaking about every believer he's speaking about. Them that love God are believers. And they love God, as the Bible tells us, because God first loved them. And surely the whole of the passage makes that abundantly clear. For whom he did foreknow, forelove, we love him because he first loved us. And they love God, you see, because they have come to see that God gave up his only begotten Son to the death of the cross in order that they might be brought into heaven and into glory at last. The hope of glory that we have isn't embedded in ourselves. Surely we know that. It is embedded in Christ. So that we are able to look, you see, to everything that is embedded in Christ, and that those things will come to their fullness. You know how the Word of God puts that in different ways, in different ways. Thanks be unto God, says the apostle in another passage, for his unspeakable gift. You see? That's why we love God, because he has given this unspeakable gift. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love towards us. And you see, those who are believers in Christ, then they're able to say, we know, every believer in Christ is to know all of the things working together for good to them that love God. All things work together for good to them that love God, which is glory and heaven at last. And let me say this, my friend, if you're unconverted tonight, from the other side of things, those who don't love God, who are not believers in God, for you, nothing is working together for your good, but for your ill. Now, you might imagine there are many things working together. Here I've got this or that, And last week I got that thing or the next thing, and everything is going absolutely fine. All things are working together for my good. Oh, no, no, no. If you're not a believer in Christ, nothing is working together for your good, but for your ultimate ill. All things work together for good to them that love God, to believers, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we're to look as believers, and by the grace of God, everyone can look at the things that go on from day to day and be able to see where our assessment of these things really rests. You see what he's saying, and I'm sure these are commonplace things. He's not saying that everything's for the best, as people interpret that kind of thing. His eye's on glory. And with his eye on glory, he says, now all things work together for good. In a very real sense, he's speaking about what he's been speaking about in the chapter, the sufferings of this present time. And he's taking that perhaps in a peculiar sense, when we go through the mill, as we would say. When there are things that press in upon us, then we're to be persuaded that all things, regardless, are working together for our good. But we're not to limit it at that, my friends. We're to look at all the kind providences, as well as all the ill providences, all the provisions, as well as all the privations, all the giving, as well as all the withholding. And we're to say all things work together for our good, to bring us to heaven and glory at last. God loads us. Every day he guides us. Every day he leads us all our lifetime through, with an eye to the fulfillment of his eternal purpose. Don't think in any respect in your life out with the purpose of God. See, that's really where the issue lies. Do we believe in God, who is bringing us to heaven and into glory at last? Each thing, you see, each thing is part of the whole thing. We know that all things work together. We may think at times that some things that have happened to us in our lives, and we may even wish that those things hadn't happened to us in our life. When we look at the heartache or the tears or the anguish or whatever, we may be inclined to say, I wish that hadn't happened. But if that hadn't happened, my dear friend, there would have been a missing link in the whole purpose of God. Because all things work together. They don't only operate, as one has rightly said, they cooperate. They are not isolated parts. They are component parts. They are all working together for the fulfillment of the purpose of God to the glory of his name. What about the wrong things? What about the things that we do that we ought not to do? Do they work together for our good? Well, yes, they do. Yes, they do. When they produce what God takes out of those things in our lives. And when we sin, and when we realize we have sinned before God, and it humbles us, and brings us into more dependence on the grace of God, those things are working together for our good. You remember dear old Peter, when he got uppity and thought indeed that, well, it didn't matter what the others were going to do. I'll never let you down, Lord. He said, though all men deny you, I shall never deny you. And the Lord has to point him up, in fact, to that interceding work that he's going to carry out for him. Peter, he says, I will pray for you. And when you're converted, when you're turned around, strengthen your brethren. Going to be for your good. And if you read the epistles of Peter, then you'll see it was for his good and indeed for the good of all who would ever read his epistles. Where our love to God is most shown, you see, is in our belief that all things work together for our good. To them that love God. How do I know that I love God? Well, there are many ways. But here is one of the ways that I know I love God. When I rest on all things working together in my life, then I know that I love the Lord my God. How can we love God if we're full of doubts about the way that he's leading us through this world and into heaven and glory at last? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And the dear old patriarch had it exactly right. And again, that doesn't mean that it's constant, continuous, never wavering. The Lord at one point when Paul was at Corinth had to come in the night and speak to him in a vision saying, Paul, stop being afraid. Which obviously means he was afraid. If God was telling him to stop being afraid, it means he was afraid. And for any of us, my friends, there can be those times in our life and God unfolds part of his purpose. Paul, he says, I have much people in this city in Corinth. And God has given us a whole Bible, you see, my friends, given it into our hands so that we might be persuaded that all things are in God's hands. I was just reading something recently on that verse in 1 Kings chapter 22. Listen, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of his harness. That king was Ahab, one of the most evil kings that ever ruled over the nation of Israel. And here's how God dispatches him. A certain man. Who? I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. Well, God knows. But this certain man took out his bow, and he put an arrow in his bow, and he said, I have no idea what I'm aiming at. I'll just take potluck. And he drew his bow at a venture, and it struck the king between the joints of his harness. His armor, you see, like all the armor, was joined together by small straps. And this armor found that tiny gap between two of those straps. An amazing thing. A certain man drew his bow at a venture, and it struck the king between the joints of his harness. Just a tiny space. But God found the space, because it was all in God's purpose. And when we read, my friends, we are to be persuaded out of the whole of the Word of God that all things work together, are working together in the hands of God. You see, if we try to live our life out with the totality of the Word of God, we're living like blind men or blind women. God has given us his Word so that at least to one degree we are able to see something of the God in whose hand our life and our breath is. And that whole Bible is what we refer to when we've got difficulties with the truth that all things work together for our good. And our good is all bound up with God's glory and God's purpose. And God's purpose is what we must rest on if ever we will rest aright. We must rest on the purpose of God. And the purpose of God supremely is that Christ shall be seen to be the firstborn among many brethren. And to that end, then, he will perfect the saints. And we must always view our pathway through time in the light of God's purposes in eternity. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that which involves the glory of Christ involves the good of Christ's people in time and into eternity itself.